eventually we're going to get through in this little quarter that we're doing. Good morning. Welcome, welcome, welcome. Glad to have you here on this. It's momentarily dry. I thought I was going to have to go to Lowe's and start looking for some gopher wood there for a few days to build a Sarah's an ark. But we're thankful. God knows when to water, and he knows when to dry us out, doesn't he? And so we're looking forward to being watered with the word today. Does anyone have a special prayer request you have this morning that we could pray for before we begin? Anybody? Yes, ma'am. Oh, wow.
My sister, they are thinking she may have a broken neck and a broken back.
Oh, my goodness.
And she was in the center, and then her aunt has a fracture.
So Kathleen and her son and her aunt were in an accident, very serious accident, some broken bones, some serious injuries. So we need to be praying for their healing and thanking God for their protection, for sure. Anybody else? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks today that we can come here and to spend time together around this wonderful book and learn from it and be taught by your Spirit to walk away that would give evidence to those who watch us, and they are watching, that what we believe is genuine, a life-changing occurrence in our hearts because of the work done on the cross, Calvary, by Jesus Christ. So help us to be faithful. And Lord, we also are challenged in your word many places to pray. And we do pray for Kathleen and her son and her aunt in this accident, Lord, that you've protected them and brought them through. And now they're recovering from some serious injuries. We pray you'd be with those physicians who are caring for them, that they would know exactly what to do and to be able to give them some relief from pain. And Lord, we pray that you would just watch over them and care for them in a very special way. Now again, we ask your blessing upon us this day, this service, and also the service to follow, and this evening, everything that was done today would give honor to the Christ of the cross, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. Where is Brian? I got your Bible, buddy. I know you've got it memorized, but I just thought I'd give it to you anyway. I had a friend one time. He's in heaven now. He lived in North Carolina, and he was a real prankster. And he had forgotten his Bible for church one Sunday, and he was sitting with a guest that he had brought with him. They were sitting in the second row. And actually, they were going through Ephesians at the time. And so his friend who was sitting with him noticed he didn't have his Bible. He said, "Oh, would you like to share my Bible with me?" And he goes, "Oh, no, I've got Ephesians memorized." And so later on, his friend was telling his son, who also attended the church, "I didn't know your dad had Ephesians memorized." "He doesn't." He was just making an impression. So anyway, that came to my mind, Brian, when I gave you your Bible. So we are in Ephesians chapter 2. Up to this point, we have learned and been reminded of some tremendous blessings that God has bestowed upon his children, both from all three of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And then we saw an example of a man who's walking a worthy walk for the Lord, pray that the church would take those remembrances of those tremendous blessings and come to know them and to apply them to their lives. And then we began chapter 2, and I talked to you about the fact that Paul is using words to paint a picture for us of what we look like before we came to Christ. And it's not a pretty picture, is it? And I know sometimes when people try, we were just, this week we were visiting with some friends. I don't know, many of you don't maybe not know what I used to do. For 18 years I lived in Pennsylvania, and I worked for a company called Graco Children's Products. Graco made car seats, strollers, that kind of stuff. It was a Christian-owned company. Came to know about that company when I was working for Bob Jones University Press, and we were publishing the magazine, Faith for the Family, and we got a subscription request from this company in Pennsylvania for 100 subscriptions to our magazine. And so we sent a lady up there, Dr. Fremont's daughter, to do an article on Graco Children's Products. And come to find out, they were a Christian-owned company, and they bought those magazines, and they placed them in the offices around their company so people would have something to read that was Christian. And so anyway, over a period of time, the Lord led me to work in that company. I was there for 18 years. And the previous owner, it's now sold, it's owned by a conglomerate of larger companies, but Ed Cohn was the owner of Graco, and he was here in town and called, and we went and had breakfast with him yesterday or day before or whatever day that was. Anyway, we were taking a selfie. And so, we got to take several in case we don't get a good shot. You know, and so, you know, and who's got the longest arm to reach the camera? And we're trying to do all of this. And Ginger said, make sure I get my right side in here, you know, so it's the good side. And we're doing all of those things. And we take great care to try to get a good picture, don't we? Well, the picture that Paul's painting, there was no way that you could position yourselves to look good before Jesus. We were ugly, weren't we? I mean, in the eyes of the Lord. And we started working our way through these first few verses of this chapter. And in this chapter, we first of all started off by saying he was painting a picture of a spiritually dead person, a corpse. Spiritually. We had no spiritual life whatsoever. You could stick us, poke us, do whatever you wanted to do, and we were dead spiritually. Couldn't understand this book. Couldn't make it out what was going on. And then Jesus came, right, and changed those things. So the first thing we saw, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were walking further and further away from God every day. We had no hope, none at all. And then the second thing is Paul strokes the pages with his words. He painted a picture of a disobedient person, a dead person spiritually, totally disobedient to biblical and scriptural things. Totally. And we'll talk a little bit more as we go through this on. Unfortunately, some of us still fall back into those areas, don't we, of disobedience. And we need to re-up ourselves with the Lord. We're disobedient at times to the will of God. And now we come, we stopped as we were talking about this disobedience picture part of what Paul was painting. And we were reminded of three forces in this world that give us difficulties, that make it difficult for us as believers to be what we ought to be. As Paul's, again, preparing us for this worthy walk in chapter 4, okay? He's reminding us of all of these things. So when we get to chapter 4, he says, therefore, okay, this is part of the therefore. The world, the devil, and the flesh are three things, three forces in this world that fight against us in our walk for Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about, first of all, the world. The world system. I'm not talking about this earth. We're to enjoy this earth. God created this for us to enjoy. That's not what this word means. It's talking about the world system. We are not of this world. This world puts pressure on every person, believers and unbelievers, to be conformed to this system. We're seeing it more and more prevalent, aren't we? I didn't watch it. I used to look forward to watching the Olympics. I predetermined. I am not going to watch one thing. And I'm glad. Some of the pictures I've seen forced upon me by the news of what was occurring over there. What this world system is bringing us all to. Did you see any of that? Did you see the drag queen mocking of the Last Supper? Did you realize that a drag queen took the Olympic flag into the is that right? Didn't we see? The flame? Wow. The world system. And before we came to Christ, we were a part of that too. And the emphasis is upon it. So when you think of the world system, what do you think of? What are some of the things in this world that are alluring even to believers at times? Can you think of anything?
Hedonism.
Pardon?
Hedonism.
Hedonism. Yeah, for sure. For sure. That's a part of the world system, isn't it? What about... I don't have any in my billfold. Money. Money is a part of this world system, isn't it? And isn't it interesting that they're trying to get this world currency thing going? And it's just, in a way, it's exciting. Yeah, brother. But we know prophecy is being fulfilled right before our very eyes. There's an alluring of the world. How about sports? It's being used more and more by the world to lure believers into, and it is amazing the sin that is encompassed in sports. It gets too disgusting to me, to be honest with you. But this is the system. And years and years ago in the scriptures, the Lord was wise to leave for us reminders of the attitude that believers and the relationship that believers are to have with this world. Paul wrote to another church that was struggling with worldly things, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Why? If any man love the world, what did Paul say? The love of the Lord's not in him, right? You don't love the Lord if you're loving the world. You can't love two things. You can't serve two things. So the world is after the testimony. Can't have the heart of believers, but can have the testimony. We as believers are not to act as children of disobedience. We are to act as children of obedience to the scriptures. So I was thinking this through in my mind, and so the Lord is so good to give us the balance in the presentation of how believers are to live. We're to love not the world, but we can drop one letter out of that word and change that sentence to mean that something that we can love. If we just took the L out of world, what do we have? The word. The word. Love the word. So we can replace this, when a believer becomes a believer, can replace this love of this world system and everything that's in it and all the businesses and all of these things that drive this world, that become idols to people. We can replace that with a love for the word. You remember John 1? John chapter 1 is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Just turn there with me, John chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 1. And let's just read this the first couple of verses of this prologue in that first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He is God. And so we can replace our love for the world with the love for the Word. Jesus Christ deserves our love, doesn't he? Yes. That was not a trick question. He is the Word, the truth, and the life. It's Jesus who deserves our love. Love not the world, love the Word. And how are we supposed to love the Word? Remember when Jesus was asked one time, what's the greatest commandment? What did he say? Love the Lord thy God. How? And to do the will of God? Right. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. That's how to love him. And when we do that, it will give us the desire in our hearts not to walk like the children of disobedience, to change that picture. So the world will see something distinctively new in the life of Brother Cole was preaching on that Sunday about this change that takes place in the heart of a believer. No change, no life, okay? When you get a new life, you have a new life that looks different, smells different, tastes different. It's different. And the world ought to see that, right? Right? Okay, are you awake? When I was in, I used to travel to Taiwan a lot, and I was probably this much taller than the average Taiwanese. I got a lot of attention, when I would be walking along. And they knew I was different. And in fact, I had two little kids were following me one time on the sidewalk. And I stopped, turned around, and looked at them. They kind of got scared. And I said, can I help you? He said, do you play basketball? I said, I do, but not like you think. But I was different. They looked and could tell I was different. That's the way, as we walk the sidewalks of America today, they ought to be able to say, you're different. What's different about you? I'm a child of the King. I'm different. He made me different. My life no longer is driven by disobedience, although I do. I have to confess at times and get things right. But I'm different now. I have a different heart, different life. I'm no longer walking like this. And Paul writes in another letter, another definition of how we can overcome and how what we are to do not to be like children of this world, like this old portrait that Paul is painting. In Romans chapter 12, when I was a kid, the first church where I really started to learn the Bible was Havendale Baptist Church, Havendale Boulevard in Winter Haven, Florida. Doug Jensen was our pastor. I had a Sunday school teacher who was about this tall. Her name was Mrs. Baz. And Mrs. Baz was a feisty, on fire for God Christian. I mean, she was one of these little ladies that you didn't want to make Mrs. Baz angry. She didn't get angry very often, but if you did something that you were supposed to do, you knew about it. And Mrs. Baz drilled within us Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Over and over and over and over and over until we finally memorized it ourselves. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, you know that passage? Well, the second part of that passage down in verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. So when a believer becomes a believer, we are to become actively involved in that challenge that Paul was giving so that we don't give a picture of being a disobedient believer, but one who's following Christ and making changes in our lives. That word, be not conformed, has the idea of not being fashioned after, not being molded after, not being painted like a picture of a person who's walking in disobedience to the Scriptures. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed. You know what that word means? It comes from the Greek word. I can't pronounce the Greek words as well as some of these folks here who have learned it. But I know it's the Greek word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. Now, you'll have to forgive me because a lot of times my examples come from when I work for Greco. We had a lady at Greco who worked with us whose name was Marcia Dawson. And Marcia, every year, would go collect cocoons of monarch butterflies and would bring them to the office and put them in our break room, and we would watch until those butterflies came out of those cocoons. Now, what a beautiful thing. And then she would release them out and we'd watch them all fly away. So when you bring in that old ugly cocoon, you know, sticks and whatever they make them out of, it didn't look so great. But inside that cocoon where that old ugly caterpillar had crawled, out emerging from beneath that cocoon was a beautiful butterfly. And that's the word that is used, that Paul uses in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, to be transformed. We were ugly old worms in the eyes of God until Jesus came and made us into a new creature. Transformed, no longer fashioned after what the world gives us, but transformed by what the Word of God does within our hearts. So, we are not to pursue, now listen, we are to enjoy this world, we are to work to provide for our families, there's nothing wrong with our careers, there's nothing wrong with these things, but they're not the top priority. They're not. Jesus Christ is the believer's response, is our top priority in life. The lost sinner is conformed and controlled by the values and the attitudes of this world. Paul challenges believers to be the opposite. How can we do that? By surrendering to the Holy Spirit's power that lives within us to help us get past those things. Remember, Jesus reminded us of this truth. In John chapter 17, verse 14, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Can we make that same statement today? Has our picture of our life changed enough that people will say they're different? You're different. So, believer, let's act like it. So the first force that challenges us in our walk, our worthy walk, is the world. The second thing is the devil. Who is he? In our text in Ephesians, it says he is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now don't give him more credit than he is due, and don't give him less credit than he is due. We need to be careful. He's not omnipresent. So he is not personally working in the life of every unbeliever on this planet. He can't be everywhere as God is. But he does have a dominion of workers who follow him. And it is their purpose to challenge believers in their walk. The adversary's goal is to use his power and his army of support to make the lost live like children of disobedience and to challenge believers to stumble and at times more appear like walkers of disobedience. He even convinces believers to act like it. We are to be on guard because, my friend, he will see to it that you have spiritual challenges. And the only way, we'll talk more about it as we work our way through Ephesians, but the only way we will be able to defend ourselves is through the armor of God. So we have the influence of the world, we have the influence of Satan, who is doing his part to attack us, and then we have the flesh. Number three is the force. This is the one that is the most critical that we have to deal with, in my opinion. It encourages believers to disobey God. Now, what's the flesh? What do I mean when I talk about the flesh? Am I talking about this? Am I? I don't think so. This is airing. I hope none of my friends in West Virginia are watching this, okay? I was told when we were living up there that one of the reasons it's so hard to solve crimes in West Virginia is because all the DNA matches. And the second thing was there's no dental records. But I'm here to tell you that when you're born, you have DNA in you, spiritual DNA in you, that, and we all share that same DNA. It's called an indwelling sin nature, an indwelling sin gene. Every one of us has it when we're born. And the Bible, when it refers to the flesh, is referring to this indwelling sin gene that we have within us that never leaves us, that gives us battles to fight regularly throughout our lives. So, what are we supposed to do? Psalms gives us a reference to remind us of this truth. It says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." All of us were conceived in that same way. Lost sinners are naturally disobedient to God. Lost sinners cannot change their old nature or overcome it. We can through the power of the Holy Spirit. We must never underestimate the ability of this flesh to influence our lives. As I said, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, when I was a young believer, as a young man, struggling with understanding some of the spiritual truths and the fights that I was going through with the very thing I'm talking to you about right now, I had a very good friend who was our music director at Boulevard Baptist Church over on Wade Hampton. It's now Grace Church, I think. His name was Ralph McGilver. Did many of you know him? Ralph McGilver. He was our choir director. Yeah, my Boulevard friends remember Brother Ralph. He and his wife became like mentors to us. They took us into their home and fed us, and we fellowshipped with them and their family and became like a part of their family. And Brother Ralph set me aside one day and he said, "Here's something I want to tell you that you need to do every day, every single day, because the flesh will fight you every single day of your life." And he gave me Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil," or the schemes of the devil in the ESV. He has schemes, he has a plan, and he is implementing that plan through his armies and himself. And Brother Ralph said, "Don't just read the verses. You pray, today I put on the helmet of salvation." And work your way right down through the whole suit of armor that God has provided. Do this every day, because he will attack you every day. He will attack your flesh every day. Not one day will go by that he will not attack you in one way or another through his influence. The flesh is a strong, strong enemy of our spiritual life. And we need to be aware of that and fight it. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, again, we'll, if Lord willing, we get that far, he says this to remind us of the significance of this battle. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. It's a battle. We have the world, we have the devil, we have the flesh. We have three powerful forces to fight against. But God has given us the ability to fight back. And not only fight back, have victory over these things. So, we have now looked at two things that Paul has painted in this picture. Two characteristics of a lost person. A lost person is dead. A lost person is disobedient. And thirdly, a lost person is corrupt. A lost person is corrupt. Look at the second part of verse 3, Ephesians 2. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Carrying out, before we came to Christ, this was our life. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. The word corrupt means marked by immorality or perversion. That's who we were. That's the state of this world. It doesn't take you long. We just give you two examples of what's taking place over in France today. Ginger read to me a statement that an American wrote to the French people about the scores of Americans who were buried on their land who came to fight to help them be free. And their graves are marked by crosses, and you mocked those people who set you free. You owe an apology to God and to this country for your actions. What a bold statement. What a true statement. Corrupt. This world is corrupt. It's marked by immorality. It's marked by perversion. You don't have to look hard. You don't have to listen hard to determine where we are in the state of this world today. We have to be careful. Now, I want to be careful here, too, because I've had discussions with folks before. Because I've made this statement, you cannot do anything good in the eyes of God unless you're born again. Now, the world can do good things in the eyes of men. They can open the door for their wives. They can love their wives. They can be kind to their wives. Those are good things in the eyes of men, right? But you cannot do anything that is acceptable to God except through Jesus Christ and His blood. Everything that a lost person does is unworthy. And frankly, some things that we do, we don't do in the spirit, do we? But we do in the flesh. And those things are filthy. Those types of righteous acts are filthy according to the scriptures. Corrupt. Does this mean that sinners can't do good? Jesus said no. In Luke chapter 6, verse 23, it says, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? So, good things by men, yes. In Luke chapter 11, verse 13, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, you can do good things for your children. But in the eyes of God, is that rewardable? Only if it's done in the Spirit. Only if it's done for the sake of God's glory, to give Him the glory. Lost sinners do that which is good in the eyes of the world. And I wrote for myself this reminder, Jeff, that which lost man does in the flesh cannot be counted as righteous in the eye of the Lord. Therefore, don't you follow their example. I must do what I do to bring glory to God. Warren Wiersbe put it this way. When you apply the word corrupt or depraved to unsaved sinners, you are simply saying that they are incapable of doing anything to merit salvation or meet the high standards of God's holiness. He's so right, so dead on. Before we move on, we need to be reminded that the saved sinner can do good in the flesh. In 1 Corinthians 3:13 through 15, there's coming a day when the Lord will point out those things that we did in the flesh and not in the spirit. He says in chapter 3, verses 13 through 15 of 1 Corinthians, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. The Bema Seat has nothing to do with judgment of sin, but it has everything to do with motive. And all who know Jesus Christ need to be careful to do good deeds in the spirit and not in the flesh. For God only recognizes that which is done in the spirit. Listen, you can fool me and I can fool you, but we can't fool God, ever. That's why we need to do daily checkup tests, don't we? And do examinations with the Spirit's help in this book. We are walking the way God wants us to walk, this worthy walk, as Paul points out for us. So far we've seen the lost sinner as dead spiritually, as disobedient, as corrupt. And lastly, Paul uses another illustration. He calls the lost sinner to be condemned. Dead, disobedient, corrupt, and condemned. Look at the first part of the last part of verse 3, of Ephesians chapter 2. And were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. By nature, Paul writes, lost sinners are children of wrath. So where do you get condemned out of this? That word wrath in the context carries along with it the idea of judgment. Children of wrath are going to be judged. One commentator put it this way, lost sinners are in wrath against God, therefore they are children of wrath and not of God, and consequently they shall reap what they have sown. The wrath of God shall fall upon them. His judgment will come because of their unworthy walk. They weren't walking the steps of Christ. They were walking the steps of the flesh. And every person, as I said, was born a sinner condemned already. John chapter 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. The sentence has been passed, but God in his mercy is stopping the execution, holding it for a time to come. And then comes those powerful words. And by the way, I just remembered, I passed over something I was thinking about when I was reading that, be not conformed and be not transformed. That is a passive, present imperative, which means we are to continue that practice because we have to. It's not a once and done deal. We have to continue this fight against that which the world is fighting against us with. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 present a hopeless picture of the unsaved, a dark picture of those who know not Christ. And then Paul begins to tell a wonderful story with two powerful words, two little words, six letters, total, but God, in spite of this picture that has been painted of what we were, thank the word, but God. The Bible gives us this wonderful passage to tell us about his work for the deliverance of sinners from that picture. God does something amazing. And over the next several verses, we're going to read what I call the fit passage, F-I-T. God first does a work for us, F, that he might begin a work in us so that he can do a work through us. He does a work for us so he can do a work in us that he might do a work through us. And he begins to paint and lead more to into this description of this worthy walk. So let's take a look at God's work, first of all, for lost sinners, for this ugly picture that he has painted in the first few verses. Look at, and we'll read chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. Ephesians 2, 4 through 9. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and sealed us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Seated us up with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. He now paints a new picture, doesn't he, of what takes place because of the love of God. The focus in this part of the text is now all about God and not about sinful man. Salvation is totally, redemption is totally of God. Years ago, I preached through the book of Jonah, and I was so impressed with Jonah. It took a while to get to that point, but when he was in the belly of that great fish in the bottom of the ocean, when God finally got a hold of his heart and he understood all that was going on, he said something, or the scriptures tell us something very revealing about that trial and how Jonah responded to it. In Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, "But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." Salvation belongs to the Lord, all of it. You couldn't do anything to save yourself. Nothing. Dead, remember? Salvation is of the Lord. Now, if I were a old backwoods West Virginia preacher, I would say, can somebody just say amen? What a truth that is. What a truth that is. Salvation is of the Lord. An unbelievable statement that God loves sinners. He does. He loved lost sinners. In verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us." Remember the picture? Dead, corrupt, disobedient, condemned. God loved you. Love, you see, comes natural to God because he is love. He's the personification of love. God has two types of attributes. He has relative attributes and he has intrinsic attributes. Intrinsic attributes talk about who he is, his nature, like what we just mentioned, love, holiness, life. His relative attributes are those that allow him to relate his intrinsic attributes to man. For example, by nature, God is truth, but when he relates that attribute of truth to man, it's called faithfulness. He is faithful out of his natural, out of his intrinsic attribute of truth. So love is one of God's intrinsic attributes. And out of that intrinsic attribute of love flows grace and mercy. Wow. He can't help it. It's part of him. Grace and mercy. And my friend, the Bible talks much about grace and mercy. God is rich in it. Ephesians 2, 4, verse 7. He's rich in mercy. And he's rich in grace. And these riches make it possible for sinners to be saved. Sometimes we think that we're saved by God's love. We're saved because he is a lover. But we're not saved by his love. We're saved by his mercy. And we're saved by his grace. Because out of that love flows mercy and grace. Giving to you what you don't deserve and withholding from you what you do deserve. That's the grace and mercy of God at work. In this picture that he's painting now of this God and what he has done for that horrible lost sinner look. In mercy, he saves. It was at Calvary that God displayed his hatred for sin and his love for sinners. Cannot be denied. God loves lost sinners. And number two, and this is where we're going to close today. I'm going to stop a couple minutes early to make up for the lateness of the earlier times. The second thing we see is he made lost sinners alive. Dead, now alive. Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. When God the Father looks at a saved sinner, he sees a lost man with Jesus' arms around him and has cleansed him with his blood. When he sees you, he sees Jesus in you. And that is the only way you can enter his presence. The only way. So we'll pause and talk more about this point next week. We'll be here next week, right? I can't remember the dates exactly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this powerful book. Thank you for the reminders of who we are without Christ and then the great reminder of who we are in Christ. And I pray today that we would walk a step in a life, every step of our life, with the remembrance that we are walking now for you. And as we're laying out the prelude to chapter 4, when you challenge believers what to do with these wonderful truths that we're now learning and being reminded of, that we would give evidence in our walk. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.